All right, open up your Bibles, if you would, to the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 12. 2 Samuel, chapter 12. Last week we heard where Nathan went and confronted David for the sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. And David, I think, had probably thought that he'd gotten away with it. I think he felt that he probably had covered his tracks to a certain degree and up to a certain point. And yet, Nathan, this prophet, this friend of David's, this Nathan that was a friend of David's, came to him to be able to lay out to him his sin. And we talked to last week, we went through Psalm 51, and where was the psalm of David's repentance, his cry out to God, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me." Seeing the heart of David that once again, he repented, he turned away from his wrong, and he had that passion and compassion for the Lord and desired to truly, truly get back and be right with the Lord. And he left all those things behind and moved forward. So we pick it up tonight here in chapter 12 and starting in verse 15. It says, "Then Nathan departed to his house." So sometime after Nathan confronted David, it says that he returned to his own house. We don't know how much time is involved there, and this chapter and the next chapter, they kind of offset each other to a certain degree at these times, and we'll see that as we go on. It says, "Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground." Now just keep in mind for a second, here's the king of Israel laying on the ground. This was not a normal place for a king to be. This was not the normal position for a king of Israel to be found laying on the ground. And it says that he was fasting. There's times when it would benefit us tremendously if we took some time to fast before the Lord. However long, whatever it is you choose to fast, I think if you're serious about hearing back from the Lord, if you're hearing about really getting close to the Lord, I think fasting is a great way to do it and to be able to have that time. And so David is fasting. He's laying on the ground all night. And then verse 17, it says, "So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat the food with them." So the elders around there saying, "No, the king of Israel shouldn't be laying on the ground. He shouldn't be humbling himself in this form, in this manner. He needs to eat. He's going to become sick." And so they tried to raise him up, and it says that he didn't. And so it's interesting because there is no intervening events between Nathan's departure from the royal court and the time when the Lord actually struck the child that was referred to as Uriah's wife that had been born to David. See, and there's a sober reality here that this child was the product of a sinful union. And I believe that's highlighted by the simple fact that his mother, Bathsheba, is referred to as Uriah's wife at this moment. But then it says that immediately, it seems immediately the newborn child became ill. It doesn't say what was the cause of it. It doesn't say what the illness was. It just says this baby became ill. Then it goes on in verse 18. It says, "Then on the seventh day, it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, 'Indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm.'" Probably in context, they're probably thinking he may do some harm to himself. What would happen if he was acting this way now before he died? Now that the baby's dead, what is going to happen? He may do some harm to himself. Verse 19 says, "When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, changed his clothes, and went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this that you have done? You fasted and you wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." And he said, "While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again?" So I want to stop there. See, because when we think about it, there is the fact of divine healing. God is able to divinely heal people according to his will. Excuse me. But I believe there's also divine sickness from time to time. No matter how fervently David fasted, no matter how fervently he prayed, it was not God's will that this child would recover from this earth, at least. Even as David's unnamed son was being prepared for burial, David, it seems at this point, was starting to groom himself for a new life. And this new life would begin exactly where the king's entire life had been found for his success and his strength. It was in the presence of the Lord. He got up, he cleansed himself, he anointed himself, he went to the house of the Lord and worshiped there. And so he went to where that only real comfort could come from, in the presence of the Lord. He was there in the presence. And it's interesting that this unnamed son is, within 7 days, the baby died. Of course, Jewish ritual and laws were on the 8th day, a baby would be taken in and circumcised and come into that covenant relationship with God. And so this baby didn't even make it to that place because it wasn't of a righteous union that the baby come forth in. And so he didn't make it to that 8th day. But he found his strength and he found his success always in the presence of the Lord. And so David returns back there in a manner that's appropriate even for a priest to go and wash and clean and then enter into the temple, or into the tabernacle at this point. David first washed himself, and then he went into the house of the Lord, and he worshipped. Now, in losing his son, David sought more than ever, I believe, to gain a deeper relationship with his heavenly Father. I think that loss jolted him in such a way to bring him back into that closer, deeper relationship with the Lord. And it is significant that David didn't break his fast until after he worshiped God. He didn't get up and say, "Okay, now I can eat. You know, I've fasted in the past there several times, and there's been times when I would fast that I don't think I did it in the correct way, because it seems like all I ever thought about was breaking that fast. As soon as it was like, okay, I can break the fast at 7 a.m. You know, at 6:50, man, I'm watching my watch. Man, 7 o'clock, I've already got the eggs and bacon ready." You know, it's crazy, you know, but that's not what David did. He was worshiped the Lord first. He put the things in the right context. Years ago at my old church, we had an extended fast as a body. And at the time, I was taking Greek in the college that we had there. And so we had planned from the very beginning of the semester that when the semester ended and the Greek class was over, we were going to have a Greek potluck. And the class was like about 9 o'clock in the morning. And so it just worked out by some chance that this fast was ending the same day that this class ended. And so here we all are coming into this end of the semester after this extended fast, and we go in to have a Greek potluck. It didn't settle too well, believe me. Baklava doesn't go after you fasted for several days. So, but David, he worshiped before ending and breaking that fast. He worshiped God first. It seems that it shows David's hunger for a right relationship with God exceeded his desire for food. And that's why we should be in all aspects of everything. Our desire for a right relationship with our Father in heaven should overwhelmingly exceed some of the desires that we have for things of the world and of the things of the flesh. Nothing compares to the promises of our Lord. What an awesome song that is. Nothing compares. And what a truth that is to the promises of our Lord. Now look at verse 23 goes on. And David's response to them, he says, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. And so though David was now grieving the loss of his son, the separation, he knew, was only going to be temporary. It was only temporary. There's this to be heard, a note of hope and a note of consolation in David's words when he says, I will go to him. I will go to him. I shall go to him. What a comfort that is. And that's the hope that we have as believers. That's why Paul said, you know, we don't have to grieve as those who have no hope, because we know to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And I believe this also tells us something concerning, especially the death of children. That when a child dies before the age of accountability or a place of their understanding, really between right and wrong and good or evil, if he dies before that time, it shows that he goes into the presence of the Lord. He goes into the presence of the Lord. And so David knew that. He understood that principle, that he couldn't bring his son back. But he said, I will go to him. And when you think about the temporary, we think about our life here on this earth. It's such a vapor. It happens so quickly compared to eternity. And so David's attitude, his heart was here as he got up from the ground, as he went in and washed and cleansed himself and went in to worship God. As he was there in the presence of the Lord, it must have been the Lord that really ministered that hope to him and gave him that consolation and that comfort in his grief. And that's where we all need to go when we experience loss. We need to get that comfort and that consolation from the Lord in the midst of our grief. Now look at verse 24. So then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. So Solomon's born, and we find that he ends up with two different names. And the first name, Solomon, means peaceful, which I think specifically speaks of the fact that David is at peace with God and himself. Because of that cry of Psalm 51, because of that repentance that he went through and tore his heart and had that broken and contrite spirit, David had a peace with himself and with God. And then the other name, Jedidiah, means beloved of God. So this encouraged me, because the Lord could have said, you know, I'm not going to honor your relationship with Bathsheba at all. You've blown it, and nothing good is going to come out of that relationship. That's the way, in our human understanding, that's what our feelings would be. That's how our attitude would be. But our God is God of second chances. And third, and fourth, and fifth, and on and on and on. Our God is the God who exchanges beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. He's able to turn things around for us. He's able to make things right. Our God turns that which was hurtful into something very beautiful. David repented. He's been chastened and he's been forgiven. And now God would bless his relationship from his union and would bring forth Solomon, peaceful and beloved of God. See, take hope. There is hope in the Lord. Confess your sin. Turn to the Lord. And he can turn a dark night into a very bright morning if you simply come to him. That's why it says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Oh, what a beautiful rest he gives us. And after that, he gives us back in Joel 2:25 that we talked about a few weeks ago. He will restore the years the locust has eaten. These are just things that we got to grab a hold of and have there in our life so that no matter what comes our way, we have these things to learn from. We have these experiences of David that show us God's love and his forgiveness and his grace that is available to us. Then it goes on in verse 26. Now it kind of has kind of a skip in the story here to a certain place because it talks about David's repentance and his cry, and it talks about Solomon being born, but now it kind of like goes back into a certain time point here, and it goes back to the battle there that was starting out. Remember when David remained behind in that season when kings go out to battle, David remained and he sent Joab. And so the story kind of picks up with Joab and what's been going on all through these other things here. It says in verse 26, "Now Joab fought against Rabbah, the people of Ammon, and took the royal city." And so when David sinned with Bathsheba, Joab, he was out there fighting against the Amorites. And that's where the same battle that Uriah was killed in when David sent him out on the front line. And so now we pick up the story and recount kind of what happened immediately after David committed the adultery with Bathsheba and after he sentenced Uriah to death. And so we go on in verse 27. "And Joab sent messengers to David and said, 'I have fought against Rabbah, and I have taken the city's water supply. Now therefore gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name.' So Joab said to David, 'We've actually won the battle. We've won the battle. We're all ready. Leave Jerusalem now and come on down here. We're ready to take the city and we want you to come and lead the way so that it would be to your glory in that respect. It'll be in your name that the city was taken, not in Joab's.' So Joab wasn't out for any glory for himself. He was saying that David should come and take the battle and take the glory and have the victory. So verse 29, "So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah, fought against it, and took it." And so at this point in the story, because it kind of backtracks a little bit, at this point, David was still pretty much probably living in sin. He had not yet confessed his sin. He had not yet been broken by sin. And he thought he had covered his sin. He thought he'd gotten away with it. It was okay. And so here he claimed an outward victory. Outwardly, things looked pretty good for him. But in his soul, there was disharmony. There was a battle going on within his spirit. Now look at verse 30. "Then he took their king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold with precious stones, and it was set on David's head. Also, he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance." So earlier, whenever David would go in and conquer a city and overtake a land, David, as he would reap the gold and silver, he always presented it to the Lord. But listen, look at what he did. This time, he takes the crown for his own head. He puts it on his own head. And they figure historically this crown would have weighed somewhere around 75 pounds by the description of it here. And you think, man, why would you want to wear something that weighs 75 pounds? And it says they took it off the king of Ammon's head and he put it on his bed. A lot of commentators believe that this crown was really specifically designed to set upon the statues of their gods, their idols. And that the crown would be upon them, and that as they would go and worship, they would see this glorious crown on these idols. And so David takes this crown that was specifically for idols and puts it on his own head. He didn't dedicate it to the Lord like he had done before. And so it kind of reveals the sin in his heart at this place, because he hadn't confessed it yet. He hadn't been confronted yet, even though the story read it that way, but we're kind of backtracking behind there. Then verse 31 goes on and says, so he did to all the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David, all the people returned to Jerusalem. And so sometime later, Nathan the prophet would confront him. After this part of the story, then it would go back up, actually, where it talked about Nathan coming and giving that little analogy about the rich man taking the poor man's one lamb that we talked about last week. And David was angered by hearing that and said he needs to pay fourfold back and he needs to die. Which the fourfold was according to the law, but the death sentence was a little above and beyond. And that was a zeal, because David was realizing the point of his own sin at that place. And so sometime after this battle and after he'd taken the city and these things had taken place, that's when Nathan actually went and confronted him for his sin. So we'll pick it up now. Let's continue on to chapter 13 tonight. So that chapter 13 starts out, it says, after this. See, it's rightly been said that experience is the best teacher. It's always the best teacher if you can afford the tuition. If you can afford it, it's an expensive way to learn the hard way. It just is, but most of us have to learn the hard way, it seems. It seems that's kind of our self-nature. Therefore, for me, because it's so expensive, I would rather learn from the accounts like the one that we're going to look at here in this chapter than to pay a high price of learning these things on my own. I wish I had learned them before I learned some things the hard way. And my way instead of God's way. So it goes on. After this, it says, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar. And Ammon, the son of David, loved her. So now Ammon, keep in mind, was David's oldest son, a half-brother to Absalom and Tamar. Now in our day, you look at this and you think, oh, that's a little bit weird. He's in love with his half-sister. That would be scandalous, but unfortunately, as our society is getting, it's probably not as scandalous today as it was a few years back. But in Bible times, you know, these kind of things happened, and yet even though it was against the Torah, there was still an acceptance of it within the nation and up in them, where a half-brother, half-sister would marry, and they didn't look at it so bad, but it was against the Torah for them to do that, even still. Just as today, there's so many things that we see that the Bible doesn't want us to do, but we do it. You know, today, our today's society is getting to where, oh, that's not the same. That was in those days. That's not today. Well, God's word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It doesn't change just because our culture wants it to. God's truth is truth, and truth never changes. And so we have this half-brother in love with his half-sister. And now verse 2 says, Ammon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin. And it was improper for Ammon to do anything to her. So Ammon was lovesick over his half-sister Tamar. A place where he couldn't think of anything else. He couldn't even eat right because that was all he was on. So he was lovesick, or more accurately, he was lust sick. He was lust sick. And we'll see why we could say that in a few minutes. He couldn't act on his desires, because in those days all of the king's sons would live on one side of the palace and his daughters would be on the other side of the palace, and there was no intermingling amongst them. And then look at verse 3. Brother Ammon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shema, David's brother. Now Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "Why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner day after day? Will you not tell me?" So Jonadab was this subtle, tricky guy. It says he was a crafty man. He was a schemer. He was a schemer. He was, you know, a con man. And, you know, one of those type of guys that, you know, he'll come up with some kind of system to try to beat the system. And so he was this con man. He was this tricky guy. And James 3:15 talks about this kind of wisdom is earthly, essential, it's demonic. It's not heavenly, James says. And so this schemer, he didn't come up with good heavenly wisdom. He came up with some earthly or demonic wisdom. And so he asked his cousin, "What's wrong with you? You're not eating right. You seem to be getting thinner. You don't look good. What's going on?" So verse 4 goes on and says, "And Ammon said to him, 'I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister.'" And so as we will see, Ammon wasn't in love. He was in lust. That's where he was. And we'll see that very soon here. And there's a big difference between love and lust. A big difference. Keep in mind, love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not seek its own. Lust, on the other hand, is impatient. Lust wants its own, and it wants it immediately. There's no common sense. There's no reasoning. There's no thinking through things. With lust, it wants to act, and it wants to act right now. Right now. That's the differences between love and lust. Love is patient. It's kind. It thinks of the other person. Lust is all about the self. Now look at verse 5. "So Jonadab said to him, 'Lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, "Please let my sister Tamar come and give me food and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat from her hand.'" So Jonadab tells him, okay, he come up with this scheme. He come up with a plan to get things worked out. Pretend you're sick. And pretend you're sick, and then ask your dad to send Tamar to bring you some chicken soup. You know what could make you any better, right? So then verse 6 goes on. "Then Ammon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Ammon said to the king, 'Please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight, that I may eat from her hand.'" Now these cakes are thought to have been some special kind of cakes with some different types of nutrient things in them, some things that would possibly be kind of a natural healing agent of some sort of thing like that, that would be in these cakes that would allow him to get a little bit better, Ammon to feel better. And then verse 7, "And David sent home to Tamar saying, 'Now go to your brother Ammon's house and prepare food for him.' So Tamar went to her brother Ammon's house, and as he was lying down, she took flour and kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and placed them out before him, but he refused to eat. Then Ammon said, 'Have everyone go out from me.' And they all went out from him. And so Ammon ordered all of the palace guards, all of the servants, to leave except for Tamar." It's kind of some red flags should maybe start going off at this point, because that was not the natural or normal thing to happen in the king's court with the king's son in this way. So then verse 10 says, "Then Ammon said to Tamar, 'Bring the food into the bedroom that I might eat from your hand.' And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Ammon, her brother, in the bedroom. Now when she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, 'Come, lie with me, my sister.' But she answered him, 'No, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing and I, where could I take my shame? So she said, no, this is not a good idea. I don't want to do this. And she was trying to flee. She pleaded, please don't do this thing. Don't do this thing. It'll disgrace me. It'll disgrace me. It would make her to a place where she would not be available for anyone else because of the customs of the day. Then verse 13 goes on, and it says, as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. However, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her away and lay with her. She says, just go to the king, ask the king to give my hand to you. He will not refuse you. Let's do it right. Don't do this thing right now. Let's go and ask the king, and he'll put us together, and it'll be okay then. What a sad story. What a sad story. Tamar tries to appeal to his logic. She tries to reason with him. But again, remember, lust doesn't have any reason. There's no reasoning with lust. He doesn't listen. He ignores the warnings given to him. And that's just what lust does. It ignores the warnings. It ignores the truth of the Word of God. It discredits it. It says, well, that doesn't apply to me today. I have too much desire for this, and it must be right. Like the country songs. If loving you is wrong, this can't be right. You know, it's just the logic of the world. He ignores the warnings given to him. He falls into the trap of lust. He doesn't listen. It blocks out what's being said to him. He doesn't even hear it. And when we have those kind of truths come to us today, the same thing happens to us. We block out the truth from maybe even a pastor or a friend or a parent. We just think, oh, they're silly. They don't know what they're talking about. And we ignore it. We close off our ears to it. We don't want to hear it. And we just go on and we fall into the trap of lust. Then verse 15 goes on and says, then Ammon hated her exceedingly. Look how far and how fast the love that he was presenting turned to hate. He hated her exceedingly. Goes on and says, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love which he had loved her. And Ammon said to her, arise and be gone. Saying, today and throughout history, rapists often kill their victims because when they're done doing what they do, they hate themselves. They're disgusted with themselves and not knowing what to do with that hate. They transfer their hatred from themselves into their victims. We hear about it all the time. So once Ammon has Tamar, he hates her. It's a story we hear over and over and over again. Because that hate gets transferred into their victim. They're disgusted with themselves because once lust is fulfilled, then the guilt and the shame and reality falls in. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love doesn't act upon the flesh. It waits upon the Lord. And then that only love remains, not this hate that happens here. Then look at verse 16. So she said to him, no, indeed, this evil of sending me away is worse than the other that you did to me. She says, don't just send me away now. But again, it goes on, but he would not listen to her. Then he called his servant who attended him and said, here, put this woman out, away from me, and bolt the door behind her. Get her out of my sight and lock the door. I don't even want to have any remembrance of this. I want the door to be closed and shut. And so we try to close off those things of the flesh. We try to block them out of our minds, and yet the enemy is always there bringing them back. So for us here today, are you listening to this story? Dear sisters, this is reality. It happened then, it happens now. Watch out. Once Ammon gets what he wants, he kicks Tamar out, locks the door behind her, leaving to go her way crying, devastated, crushed, destroyed. Look at verse 18. Now she had on a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. And his servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. Then Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colors that was on her, and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. So the virgin daughters would have these multicolored coats, robes, that would glitter and shine, and they presented themselves as these glorious virgins. Christ wants to present us as His glorious bride, His glorious church, free of all of the things of the world. So she goes away, tears her robe, puts ashes on her head, a sign of mourning, a sign of grieving, a sign of loss. She wondered, how could he do this to me? He claimed to have this deep, deep love for me. Oh, people, precious people, may the Holy Spirit give you understanding that this is what happens when lust is in the ingredient. When we allow the flesh to go before the Spirit. When love dominates a relationship, when lust dominates a relationship, it always ends up in sorrow and ultimately death, usually spiritual death. Always learn from this story. No matter how they make, how glamorous they try to make this kind of a event look on the soap operas, it still ends up bad. It still ends up disastrous. Look at verse 20. And Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Ammon, your brother, been with you? But now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart." So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. So Absalom, he says, he knew something had happened. He told his sister, in a sense, "I'll take care of this. I'll handle this. You just remain silent. Don't take this to heart. I'll deal with it." And this statement sounds very noble on Absalom's part, but he will use this situation to ultimately destroy Ammon, one of the heirs to the throne. Remember, Ammon was David's oldest son. He would have been in line to be the next following after David. And so Absalom, being just kind of the guy he is, he's figuring, hey, I could get rid of one of these older guys, get him out of my way. And so this is a good opportunity. This is a good excuse for him. So when he says, "I'll take care of this," I don't think he was saying it out of total compassion for his sister. I think there was some self-motivation there. Now look at verse 21. But when King David heard all these things, he was very angry. So word came to David about this. And David, what happens? He gets angry. He gets angry about it. His eldest son has raped his daughter. And he's understandably upset. Yeah, although David gets very upset, we see that he really does nothing about it. He had the ability to go and deal with Ammon, to discipline him, to punish him, or to deal with whatever the law of the land would have required. But he did nothing. And so how could this be that David didn't do anything? Well, I believe that the answer is very simple. I believe he succumbed to what we can succumb to as well, many of us as parents. Because see, a few years earlier, David himself gave in to his own lust with Bathsheba. And he actually murdered her husband, to try to cover her tracks. So David, this hits home to him a little bit. Oh, my oldest son raped my daughter. That wasn't right. Oh, but I fell into my lust with Bathsheba, and then I killed Uriah. So therefore, I think that he felt he didn't really have any right to address Amnon's sin. Who was he to go and confront his son about doing this kind of wrong, because it was the same thing he had done? He had fell into lust. I believe as parents, excuse me, we need to listen to this carefully, because this is Satan's favorite tactic to get you to allow your kids to go see movies they ought not to see, to go listen to music they ought not hear. Satan is there hissing in your ear. Who are you to tell your kids what to do? Think of all the sins that you commit every day. See, Satan's there just on our shoulder, just saying these things. What? Don't you can't tell your kids not to do that. Look at what you thought about today. Look at what you looked at today. Look at what you said today. And so he keeps us from telling the truth to our kids. Satan's wrong, because truth is truth, regardless of who speaks it. If you're doing well, you will have great authority. But even if you didn't do well, or you aren't doing well at this present time, as well as you could or as well as you should, you are still to share the truth with your kids. This is the way it works. You're to say, this is the way it works. This is what you must do. Excuse me. This is what you must do. You must tell your kids the truth. Help them learn from your mistakes. David was crippled. He was crippled by the condemnation of Satan. And there are men and women who will not tell their sons or their daughters what to do or what to avoid, because they've given in to the David syndrome. This syndrome of thinking, well, I've done wrong. What, I can't expect my kids. Yes, you can. That's what we're for as parents. We're to teach them and help them not to make the same mistakes we've made. That's why God, our Heavenly Father, put this story in the Scriptures, so that we wouldn't have to learn by our own experience. That we could see the wrong in it and the harm from it, and hopefully avoid these mistakes. That's the truth of the Word. See, we need men and women who have courage to speak the truth. Parents, be wise. For you younger people, understand that God records this story for a reason. And the reason he's telling this is to let us know that lust kills. Lust kills, it destroys. As we continue through this story, we'll see the damage. And it just starts to grow. It's kind of like domino effect. One thing leads to another and to another and to another. And that's what sin and lust does in our life. And so when you look at your own life and you look at different relationships, you have different thoughts. We have to ask ourselves, is it love or lust? Is it love or lust? And we need to know that love is patient, love is kind. Love holds no wrongs. Lust, on the other hand, is all about the self. It's self-oriented, it's self-fulfilling, it's all it does is there, and then afterwards, we want to close the door and lock it. We want to push that action away and shut it up like we never did it. And if we can't see it, it's not there. It's a lie of the enemy. That's what lust does to us. It lies to us like that. So is it love or lust? And it doesn't just mean in a physical relationship. There's a lot of things we lust after in the world that we know good and well we shouldn't have. We know that they won't do us any good, and yet we still allow that lack of common sense, that lack of love, and replace it with lust. We lust after so many different things that the Holy Spirit's trying to say, no, that's not going to be good for you. But then what happens is, just like Haman, as soon as we are fulfilled, we want to lock the door and shove it away. Once we experience it, we realize it wasn't what we thought it would be. And Haman hated Tamar. He hated her because it reminded him of his sin. She reminded him of his sin. So many things that we give into in this world are there as these reminders, but we can use those reminders not for condemnation, because the Bible says, therefore there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. But there's conviction. And as the conviction of the Holy Spirit comes, he comes in a way that is gentle. It's only the Holy Spirit that can present our wrongs to us and we feel good about it. It's condemnation that comes and we feel just totally guilty and shameful and everything else. And that's not from the Lord. That's not the way he does things. So tonight, as we look at this story and see this terrible, terrible thing, and we see it's happening still in our world today, these kind of actions, these kind of activities, and we can say to ourselves, Lord, help me just to love. Help me to love and not to lust after anything. Help me to love your word. Help me to love your way. Help me to love your grace and mercy in my life more than the things of the world. Help me to go to you before I go to my own, fulfill my own desires, as David went and worshiped before he went and had food. Let's pray.